Neil and Veronica's testimonies were sweet, were they not? Just to hear of God's goodness and the power of the gospel, and you don't have to do anything really other than just open the Bible, here's what it says, and let the Spirit take it and do his work. It is a beautiful thing to see, and he transforms lives so beautifully. It was so good to hear Christ exalted in those testimonies. Here we are, Revelation 19. We have waited a long time for this moment, have we not? I mean, it's been a couple of years since we've been in this book, just so we could get to this moment, right? Oh, more and more to come. Well, the Bible teaches that a fundamental longing in the heart of every Christian is for the return of Jesus Christ. Paul's definition of the gospel message and its impact includes a thought about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You heard Joel read that just a moment ago from Titus chapter 2, verse 11, when we hear the definition of the gospel. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And here's a part of the gospel's definition: looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. When Paul described the new converts to Christianity in the city of Thessalonica, he described their conversion like this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, he said, "They themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you," speaking of the Thessalonians, "and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." And when Paul was in his final imprisonment, expecting to be executed for his gospel ministry, he contemplated the future. And when he thought about the future, he could not help but think in a longing way for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, Paul said, "In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing." It is fundamental to the Christian heart to long for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it that you find in your life and in your heart that causes you to want Christ to come back? Maybe you're thinking about political issues and reasons or economic factors that make you think, "Oh Lord, please come," in light of what we're seeing in our world, or health issues that you experience, or family members. Family difficulties make you think, "No, I want the Lord to come and fix all of this." Employment challenges, general life, living situations, all of these likely make you think about and long for the return of Christ. We're typically situationally focused, aren't we? What are we going through that makes us want Christ to come back? What is it that you think about? And you think that when Jesus comes back, what is it that you think he's going to fix for you? What will his return actually accomplish that you're waiting for him to do that makes you want him to come? Or maybe you're here this morning and you actually find yourself saying, "I really don't care. I don't want him to come back." Or you don't think that that's a real possibility. You don't really have the time or the desire to consider it. It's of little importance to you. That could be. I think there are people out there who like how life is progressing. They're pretty satisfied with the current political climate. Maybe you're here today and you're economically stable. You might be financially well-to-do. You have great relationships with family and friends and coworkers and students. You may even think that it isn't Jesus that I need to come back and deal with whatever challenges I may face. I just need people to get it together and we'll be fine. I think for many people, the thought of Jesus returning, it's not a longing in their heart. The thought of Jesus returning might be obscure, far-fetched, unlikely, even unwanted. In fact, if you're looking at the Bible and you're beginning to think, if this all happens, I'm not sure my life would be as good as it is right now. He is coming. He is coming. He promised that he would come. And when he returns, it is going to change absolutely everything. Are we ready? Are we ready for Jesus? And not the Jesus that we envision perhaps in our mind that will fix our situational issues. Are we ready for the Jesus described in the Bible who is coming? That's the question we need to have in our mind. What is it about Jesus and his return to the earth that actually makes you want him to come back? When Jesus came from heaven to earth the first time, the people living in Israel had a variety of expectations, did they not? Politically, economically, physically, everyone had some kind of expectation in anticipation of the Messiah, including those who thought it was far-fetched, fanatical, nonsense. They mocked the idea of Christ returning. And when he did come the first time, the expectations of most people were not realized. He came in weakness, humility, vulnerability. His glory was veiled and unrecognized. He came as an infant in swaddling clothes, lying in a feeding trough in the front room of a family dwelling where they kept animals at night. He was vulnerable. The prospect of his coming in the first advent inspired murderous fear in some leaders who tried to hunt him down and kill him. He lived a childhood and an early adulthood of obscurity. His 3 years of public ministry were marked by poverty, no place to call his home, constant rejection, fickle approval, wavering disciples, mocking derision, even brutal murder. The Jesus who came the first time was not the Jesus most people wanted. The qualities that defined him then did not fit the expectations people thought they needed from God coming in human flesh. But when he ascended to heaven, he said, I'm coming back. I'm coming back. And he's going to the Father's house, he said, to prepare a place for us, and that he would come again. He is coming. And how will he come the second time? Will it satisfy your expectations? Because you have expectations on him in regard to his coming. Will it satisfy them? Will it upset your prospects and your desires and designs for life? Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11 that was read this morning and going through the end of the chapter to verse 21, is a description of Jesus' actual return to the earth from heaven where he has been since the ascension. It is a threefold description depicting three different emphases of activities when he returns. You'll see the qualities that mark Jesus in verses 11 through 16. We'll then see the vicious slaughter that accompanies the king in his return in verses 17 and 18. And then third, we'll look at the absolute victory of Jesus as a conquering king in his return in verses 19 to 21. Now we're going to focus just on verses 11 to 16 because there's a lot to unpack there. I mean, it's nothing short of the entire Bible to unpack in these verses. And that's what we're going to do today. Some said, oh no, some said amen. Are you ready? Let's look into it. In these verses we're going to look at, there are 12 qualities. Yes, oh, some moaned. That's why I said every true Christian has the longing for Christ in their heart. Now we'll see. 12 qualities about Jesus when he returns to the earth. And you're saying, well, how, do you have to have 12? Well, I think there are 12 actually in the text. Just following the construction of the Greek text itself, I just want to follow that outline. And because there's something specific that defines who he is in his coming, and these qualities beg the question, is this the Jesus that you're looking for? Is this the Jesus that you are expecting? So let's look at these 12 qualities about Jesus' return. Are you ready for this Jesus? First, Jesus comes as heaven's final judgment. This is heaven's final judgment. Look at verse 11 and just the opening phrase. It says, and I saw heaven opened. Why do we start here? And I saw heaven opened. Why do you start there? Because that's where we began. We began in chapter 4, verse 1. This was the beginning description of what would happen as God brought judgment to the earth. And how did it all open? In chapter 4, verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, which was that of the Lord Jesus Christ, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. That's where we began, with a door opened in heaven. Why open? Because what was about to come through the door from heaven to the earth was judgment. And that's what we've seen over and over again from heaven to earth, from chapter 4 to this moment, has been judgment. Jesus was in heaven calling for John to come up to heaven through that open door and begin to see it. We saw the seven seals, each one being broken, opening up another expression of judgment in chapters 6 through 7. The seventh seal, when it was broken, unleashed seven angels from heaven with seven trumpets. And when each blew their trumpet, judgment fell from heaven to the earth in chapters 8 through 11. When the seventh trumpet sounded, seven more angels from heaven appeared with seven bowls comprising the final expressions of God's wrath from heaven to the earth in chapters 12 through where we are right now in verse 19. And throughout these chapters, we kept being brought back to heaven to see how an opened up heaven poured out another expression of God's righteous judgment. Revelation 11, verse 19, and the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and judgment came. Revelation 15, 5, after these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened, and out came the seven angels with the seven bowls of final wrath. So just when we see this opening phrase, and I saw heaven open, this is another expression. It's the final expression of wrath, of judgment from God coming from heaven to the earth. Now just a footnote here. Some people, when they read this, they describe chapter 19 that this is not a description of judgment at all, that this is a description of salvation. They see all of these phrases as signs of blessing and salvation because they believe that the world will be made better and discipled so as to bring Jesus back. That forces them, when they believe that kind of thing, to describe all of the destructive descriptions of God's wrath that we've been studying from chapter 6 up to this point as simply a description of God's judgment of Jerusalem and the Jews in 70 AD is something that has already happened. It's what we call the post-millennial viewpoint. Christ, the church, makes everything basically discipled and better, and then when it's all better and under the rule of Christ's discipleship of the nations, then Christ will return. Seems odd to me that a book that was written to seven churches in Western Turkey would primarily be about a single city in 70 AD, thousands of miles removed. Doesn't seem to fit what we have been studying. Friends, when Jesus comes back, the world is not going to be a better place before he comes. It will be the worst it has ever been in human history. It is why he comes. And when he comes, it is not merely to receive a discipled earth. It is to bring final judgment to the earth that has refused to follow him. This is the culminating judgment of all the judgments, Jesus' return from heaven. Secondly, another quality of Jesus highlighted about him in his return. Second, Jesus comes in conquering holiness. He comes in conquering holiness. Where do we see that? Well, when John saw heaven opened, he says, "Behold, as if it were striking, a white horse, a white horse." In Revelation, this is not the first time we've seen a rider on a white horse. Back when God's judgments on the earth began, we saw an unnamed angelic rider on a white horse in chapter 6, verse 2. John said, "I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Because this is the image of a conquering hero, a conquering king, sitting upon the white horse, like the Caesars would when they came victoriously into the city of Rome or through a city that they had conquered, on a white horse displaying their supremacy. The white horse in chapter 6, verse 2, suggests a connection to God because it's white, or heaven, or even righteousness. But in chapter 6, verse 2, it was not a horse of blessing that came to the earth, but of judgment. The white horse in chapter 6 was one of deception. It was feigning righteousness, pretending to be from God. You saw the rider, he didn't have a sword with him, he had a bow with him. An instrument of war, yes, but not a sword. And the rider was given a crown as if God gave him the authority to do this. It was allowed by God. I think what you're seeing in chapter 6 is the infant stages of Babylon that would be described later in the book of Revelation. The global control of an economic, political, religious power that began to exert its authority over the earth. That was the first white horse. But white, as we know throughout the Bible, and particularly in the book of Revelation, it is something that describes righteousness. Righteousness that has been accomplished by the cleansing of the blood of Christ. It's a reminder that the holiness of Christ will surpass the unrighteousness of the world. When you see the rider on the white horse to come, this is the reminder. This should grasp your attention. This should take the breath out of your lungs. Holiness wins. Righteousness will conquer. And Christ will bring a holy, conquering victory to the earth when he arrives. There's a third quality of Christ described here when he returns. Third, Jesus comes in total faithfulness. This is so beautiful. Heaven is open. The white horse and he who sat on it is called faithful and true. Faithful and true. That is what Jesus is known for. When you think of Jesus, you think faithful. When you think of Christ, you think true. These words have been played out throughout this book already. Chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus Christ is called the faithful witness. In chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus reminds us of his name, the faithful and true witness. In chapter 21, verse 5, and in chapter 22, verse 6, the words that God speaks are faithful and true. In chapter 3, verse 7, chapter 6, verse 10, the Lord is holy and true. In chapter 15, verse 3, God's ways are righteous and true. In chapter 16, verse 7, and chapter 19, verse 2, God's judgments are true and righteous. In chapter 19, verse 9, God's words are true words. To be faithful and true, these are some of the most precious realities of God that our hearts can drink in. These are some of the most glorious thoughts we could savor in our conscience and rest and be satisfied in. The one who is faithful and true is returning. Everything that God says is true. It can be counted on. It's genuine. It's authentic. It's real. It's trustworthy. And all that God says will be accomplished because he is faithful. And the very one who expresses and explains and displays and applies the faithful, true words of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. When will we see his faithfulness and his truth put on display in the greatest way? When? When heaven is opened and the white horse appears and he returns. You will look at that and say everything he has ever said anywhere in the scripture is now done. Jesus reminded his disciples in John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father by me. Truth is in him. The Apostle Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, that all the promises of God in him are yes. That means they're true. And when he comes, he will faithfully apply all of those promises. I want you to think about this. Many people say today that when Christ came in his first advent, all of God's promises were completely fulfilled. All of the promises of the Old Testament were absolutely satisfied in Jesus in his first advent. But that's actually not the case, is it? Many of the promises began to be fulfilled in that moment. Much of the anticipation of the Messiah was being put on display in his first advent, but it is not his first advent that brings to completion and fruition all that God promised. It is his second advent when he appears and we will all see him and he will be the exclamation mark of faithfulness and truth to everything he has said. When he comes back, it finalizes everything God promised from Genesis chapter 3 for the serpent to crush the head, his head to be crushed by the woman's seed. To Genesis 12, for all of the families of the earth to be blessed. To the promises given to David that one would sit on his throne on the earth and rule forever and ever. All of the preaching of the prophets and everything they predicted about the end and the new heaven and the new earth happens when he comes back because he is faithful to what has been promised. It is true. You can bank on it. How different than the world he comes back to. When the faithful and true comes back from heaven to earth, what is happening on the earth? Lies and deception. I mean, we live now in the AI world, don't we? It's very difficult to know, and I think it will become increasingly more difficult to know year after year, especially of what we see online or we watch. We read, it's going to be difficult to know what's true and what's not. What's true and what's not? I know one thing that I have in my possession that is absolutely true and is faithful, and that's what I find in the scriptures that's predicting the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and by which I live my life by. So if you live by the word, you'll live a faithful, true life, and everything else will become very difficult to see what is true and know what is true. But when he comes, all the lies of the beast, all the lies of the false religious world scene, all of the deception that is going on with false Christ, etc., that has been happening, it'll all be dispelled. We'll see him. And that will be faithful and true. So we aim to model our lives upon the faithful one, the true one. That's why we preach the Bible, we sing the Bible, we pray over the Bible, we fellowship according to the Bible, we hold one another accountable to the Bible, we pattern our lives after the Bible, we encourage non-Christians to read and consider the Bible because it's from God, it tells us of Christ who is faithful and true, and we represent him. When Jesus comes, he comes in total faithfulness. Everything he predicted will be accomplished. Fourth, a fourth quality highlighted about Jesus in his return, he comes in complete justice. Not only is he called faithful and true, verse 11 at the end of it says, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. In righteousness he judges and wages war. Just like faithful and true need to be understood together, those two terms, so does judges and wages war. They go together. He judges by making war. It's a description of the intent of Jesus riding on the white horse. He comes for the purpose of final judgment through a final war with his enemies. And I want you to think about who he's making war against. We'll see it in the most vivid description in verses 18 and 19. Do you see it down in those verses? He will call the birds of the air to come and assemble for the great supper of God so that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And, verse 19, the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies who assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. That's who he's coming to make war against. The beast and the 10 kings and all who worshiped the beast who were across the earth, who took the number of his name on themselves and pledged loyalty to the Antichrist. And now they have assembled themselves as if they knew it was coming to make war against Christ. That's how deceived they are. That's how foolish they are, that they think that they can actually gather the world's greatest army and gather it together as they're meeting in Megiddo, as we saw earlier in the book, marching their way to Jerusalem, anticipating the Son of God to come from the east and make his way into Jerusalem, and they think they can defeat him. Paul reminds us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that it will be a vicious and short war. It will be a just war. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1:5, it is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just, listen to this, it is just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. You see the value of obeying the gospel? You find Christ in glory coming on your behalf. If you disobey what the Word of God says, you find him coming against you in justice. Just think about that. As high and as is his holiness and righteousness will be the intensity of his judgment and war against unholiness and unrighteousness. Psalm 96, verse 12. It says, let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Think about this. God is his own just war theory. Is this a righteous war? Yes. Why? Because God's bringing it. He doesn't need an explanation. When he comes and the faithful and true comes and everything else false and deceptive will be exposed, what comes in wrath at the end, everyone will say, that is just. That is done in righteousness. This is when Christ finishes answering the prayers of the saints back in chapter 6, verse 10. Do you remember they were crying out under the altar in heaven, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Well, this is the answer. This is the final answer. His war and judgment will be seen as just, righteous, holy, good, pure, and deserved. Every injustice ever accomplished anywhere on the earth will be rectified in his return. If you are looking for justice to be satisfied now in this world, friends, there's no justice that will be accomplished that would satisfy your heart until the just judge comes and establishes it. That doesn't mean that we don't vote for justice and righteousness and we don't try to apply what is just and righteous in our culture. Of course we do, but our expectation is not that our actions will simply accomplish it. Christ in his justice will bring it. That's our anticipation. When he comes in complete justice. A fifth quality highlighted about Jesus' return. Jesus comes with penetrating knowledge. He comes with penetrating knowledge. Look at verse 12. Isn't that good? We made it out of verse 11. Verse 12. His eyes are a flame of fire. This is the same description of Jesus that John saw in chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 1, verse 14, when he saw the glorified Christ, he said his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. In Revelation 2:18, the angel of the church in Thyatira was to write, "The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire." This is what Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 6. His body was also like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. What does this mean? It means nothing escapes his knowledge. He knows it all. He doesn't just know it all, but he has perfect understanding in what he knows. He sees it, he sees through all the facade and all of the surface, and he gets down to the heart and he understands what's going on in every human heart. Nothing escapes his knowledge. Where the Antichrist is full of sleight of hand and false signs and wonders, persuasive sounding, gaining the support of so many who've been deceived, the Lord's eyes pierce through all of the deception and he sees what is true. Burns through all the veneer of goodness. He sees what must be brought to righteous and just judgment. And when judgment comes, falsehood will have no escape and what is hidden will be revealed. Do you understand that? If you are hiding sin, if you are hiding behind some veil of deception, when the Lord returns, it evaporates. And it will all be exposed. Luke chapter 12, verse 2, Jesus said, "There's nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops." Why? Because the one coming with eyes that are like flaming fire penetrates through every veneer of deception that we put up. It's all exposed. A sixth quality highlighted about Jesus in his return. Jesus comes with exclusive authority. Exclusive authority. He has eyes, verse 12, that are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written which no one knows except himself. This is his exclusive authority. It was characteristic of kings in the ancient world that when they conquered a kingdom, they would collect the crowns of the other kings. Perhaps even display them on their own throne. To see a throne with the crowns of other kings displayed would reveal they not only conquered these other nations, but they also possessed the authority of those kings over all the other nations. And so now you see the Lord Jesus coming back with many crowns. Why? Because he's now conquered all of the nations. He's not only conquered them, he has taken their authority and he has made what authority they possessed on the earth, it is his authority. Not that he hasn't been reigning. We've talked about that before. He's been reigning since the beginning of creation, but his reign has not been applied to the earth like we'll see it when he returns. And when he returns, there is no rival to his authority. In fact, he'll also have a name which no one knows except himself. You say, well, how could we say that? Because we've already seen of him that he will be called the faithful and true. We'll see in the next verse, in verse 13, his name is called the Word of God. And in verse 16, we see it again. He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So what does this mean that he has a name that no one knows except himself? Is this simply a poetic way to say that no one knows his name and that they can't really compete with his name? No one knows his name and that they can't be his peer? Maybe it's a poetic expression like that, but I think it's a statement indicating that there will be a new title in his second coming that is unique to him, exclusive to him, and related to his final return. You do remember when some in the Old Testament sought to know God's ultimate name and God kept it hidden from them? You remember Jacob wrestling with the angel who was God, thinking that he had God in a hold, God could not escape? And what was the question while Jacob held God in that hold? What question did he say? What is your name? As if to say, you give in to me. What is your name? I'm going to exalt my name over yours now. Did God tell him? No. You kind of think God in his heart of hearts laughed a little bit? You think what? Let me touch you on the socket and remind you. He didn't give him his name. God wasn't defeated. Or you think of Manoah, that is Samson's father in the book of Judges. As if he wanted to demand of this angel of the Lord who was standing in front of him, you tell me exactly who you are, as if that angel, God himself, owed him something. And Samson's father needed to know that name. And he said, no, my name is too wonderful for you. We do know that his name of crowning consummation, we'll see that to come. The Word of God is his name of creation and revelation. His name of sovereignty is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but his name of ultimate consummation, we don't know yet. In fact, we've seen something familiar to this and similar to it already in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 17. You remember this? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. In other words, in eternity there is a name you receive that is reflective of your final, ultimate, eternal redemption. Revelation 3, verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, and my new name. So we'll know the new name eventually, but it'll be the name that is marked with his eternal rule that begins when he comes back to the earth. That's not a new kind of concept. You do know that when a monarch is crowned, they take a new name that reflects their reign. That's common in the world when you think about kings. They take on a new name that is reflective of the reign that they will now exert. That will be the Lord's purpose. And don't forget that all who had associated with the beast took on a number associated with his name, as if they were marked by his rule and his name and his reign. Well, the new name of Christ will emblazon all of those who are related to him, but it will be his name. Isaiah predicted this as well in Isaiah chapter 62, verse 2. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate. He'll have a new name. a new name that displays his exclusive, unrivaled authority over all the nations of the earth. A seventh quality highlighted about Jesus' return is found in verse 13. Number seven, Jesus comes in vindicating judgment. In vindicating judgment. Look at verse 13, the first part of it. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. What are we to make of this? Well, we have seen already the lamb who was slaughtered, making us think that there is an image of Christ in heaven that shows that he was the slaughtered lamb. He's the lamb of redemption. And so the marks of his being slaughtered, the marks of the cross he still bears, and likely the stains of the blood. Is that what we're seeing here on his robe? Is this the sign of redemption? I don't think it is. This is not the sign of redemption. This is the sign of vindication. When he comes to conquer his enemies, he wears a robe bearing the signs of his enemies' demise. This is what Isaiah predicted again in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 3. It says, I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. Coming with a garment dipped in blood is not the sign of redemption, it's the sign of judgment and vindication. This is the language we saw back in Revelation 14, verse 19, when the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. This is what we're talking about. Remember, the martyred saints were crying out, when? When will you avenge our blood? When he comes back, the stain on his robe indicates he has vindicated all of the martyred saints. An eighth quality highlighted here about Jesus in his return. Jesus comes as completed revelation. He comes as completed revelation. This is so important. You see it in verse 13. And his name is called the Word of God. The Word of God. This is a name designated, we know this to be a name designated for the Messiah. The Word of God is a phrase depicting God's revelation, the message that comes from God and actually reveals God. It's related to the testimony about Jesus also, Revelation chapter 1, verse 2, who testified to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. The Word of God reveals God, and it is about the person of Christ. It is clear that this is a title for Jesus. John actually opens his gospel account with this title referring to Jesus, doesn't he? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we read in John chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word that was always with God and always was God took on human flesh and began to dwell among us. That's Christ. That's Jesus. He is the Word of God. Why? Because he is the fullest revelation of who God is. This is a term often connected to God in creation also. For Jesus to be the Word of God, it takes us all the way back to creation. That's how John begins the gospel. What's the first few words of his gospel? In the beginning was the Word. Well, that sounds familiar, does it not? Where do we first read of in the beginning? Well, in the beginning book. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did he create the heavens and the earth? Verse 3, and he said, he spoke, and it came into being. When God speaks, something comes into being and it reveals something about God. God speaks and everything he speaks reveals something about him. It's connected to him in creation. The written revelation of God that we have in the scripture is a description of God, God's ways, God's character. It's the way that we know about his character and his nature. But Jesus himself is the Word of God. He is the means of declaring who God is that we see in the scripture. In fact, we're told in John's gospel in John chapter 1 verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So you can see what God is like in the Bible. How do you know what he's like? You look at the person of Christ. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days, how has he spoken to us? In his Son, because his Son is the fullest revelation of who God is. Now, with that in mind, so the scriptures reveal God to us. The scriptures reveal who Christ is. Christ is the epitome of all that the Bible reveals about God. Why call him the Word of God when he returns? This is revelation completed. This is revelation finished. This is God's revealing himself finished and completed. That's why he's called the Word of God. Everything that began in creation by God speaking it into being will end when the Word of God himself, who displays God perfectly, comes and establishes his rule on the earth. All that God reveals will be clear to us in the person of Christ. A ninth quality highlighted about Jesus' return. Jesus comes with those he has saved. He comes with those he has saved. Look at verse 14. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. When the king returns, he returns with an army. Even though that army really doesn't do much, that army doesn't seem to engage in battle, and we'll see that the Lord takes care of the enemies, but he comes back with an army. They're arrayed as an army who supports the king. They represent him. They follow him. They look like him. Now, where are the armies in verse 14? Where are they? Well, it says, the armies which are in heaven. Why in heaven? Well, that's where the Lamb has been. That's where the Son of God has been. The king has been there. From where the king has been pouring out his wrath has been heaven, and the armies have been with him. You say, well, who exactly are they? Well, they're those who are clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And we saw them back in verse 8. This is the bride. This is all those who have been redeemed from the Old Testament through the New Testament before being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. They're with the Lord, and they've been redeemed by him completely. Verse 8 in chapter 19, it was given to her, the bride, to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. You say, well, how did they get to heaven? Well, I think that's what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18 is telling us. He catches them up into the clouds. Clouds are another biblical sign to speak of heaven. Jesus comes into the air, and he catches them away to be with him in the air, and there they will always be with the Lord. That's the saints with the Lord, and they're in heaven. And here is the picture of the saints, the Old Testament saints, and the church age believers returning with the Lord. Revelation 17, verse 14 says, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he's Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. They are believers. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. Paul prayed that Christ might establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with his saints. They are the ones who will rule with Christ on the earth. Revelation 2:26. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I have received authority. The saints will rule with him when they come back. See, but I thought angels were coming back with him. They do. They do. Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he'll sit on his glorious throne. You say, well, which is it, saints or angels? What's the answer? Yes. Good. See, you're getting this. Bible study's not hard. Yeah. The saints come back with him. The angels come back with him. This account focuses upon the saints returning with the Lord, but that doesn't mean that the angels aren't coming as well, and he'll use them. But the point is to encourage the saints who are reading this, that when the Lord returns, those who have been caught up to be with him, they'll come back with him. In other words, God's people, whom he bought with his own blood, will return with him to reign with him on the earth. Those whom he has saved, the people that he has bought, they'll come with him. A tenth quality highlighted about Jesus in his return. Jesus comes to subdue the nations. See verse 15? From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. What a powerful description that is. The nations of the earth, together with the beast and the false prophet, have all gathered themselves at Armageddon. We saw that in chapter 16. And they've made their way to Jerusalem in anticipation of the Lord's return, as if they knew it was coming. And he returns. He begins to slay them with the sword coming from his mouth, which we saw in chapter 1, verse 16. Described again in Revelation 2:12 and 2:16. We'll see it in verse 21 of chapter 19 when he slays the rest with the sword which comes from his mouth. So the word of God who comes back speaks his word and it slays his enemies. Isaiah 66 verse 16, the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh. He'll use his word. And then he'll rule them with a rod of iron. This is fascinating because it's an allusion back to Psalm chapter 2 when the Father gives all the nations to the Son and the Son rules them with a rod of iron. It's mentioned in Revelation 2:26 in terms of the saints who rule with him and use that rod to rule over all the nations. I think this is the Messiah ruling alongside the saints over all the nations. I don't think they're all obliterated. I think they're subdued here. There's some folks who have a problem seeing unredeemed, non-glorified people living on the earth with glorified people. And that causes them to say, I don't know that this is the Lord coming back with saints who are glorified with unredeemed people who are not. That seems weird. I don't know why it seems weird. We've seen it before in the Bible. What happened when Christ was raised from the dead? He had a glorified body, did he not? And he ate a meal with his disciples and spent 40 days with them, just talking and interacting with them and living with them. It's not the first time we've seen something like this, but when he comes, we'll see it in an extreme way. Also, it's always interesting to see that those who say, no, this can't be Christ coming back to reign with non-glorified people. This is just him coming back and everything is new at this moment. These are also those who say that Christ is reigning right now. There will be no millennial kingdom to come and he's reigning right now. And I say, it's just always odd to me to believe that that he's reigning right now and there's so many in active opposition to him. When he comes back here, he rules over all of the nations with a rod of iron. There is no effective opposition to Christ. They're all subdued. Perhaps there are many who are still unbelieving who enter into this millennial kingdom, but he is the king over this kingdom and their opposition has no effective power because he rules them. Let's look at 11th quality highlighted about Jesus in his return. Number 11, Jesus comes applying God's wrath. We'll look at this in more detail next time. But it says he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. In subduing the nations, it will be a bloodbath. Many will be killed. We'll see more of that in the vicious nature of it next week. It's predicted many times in the Old Testament, of which we'll look at again. We saw this imagery in Revelation 14. It's alluded with his robe that is dipped in blood. But he will show himself to be the Almighty, unrivaled in power. No one can stop his authority. He is the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, the omnipotent, the reigning king. We'll see that reign applied for 1,000 years, it says in chapter 20. until the end of the 1,000 years, when Satan is released and he deceives the nations and is allowed to deceive the nations at that point, in which they are put down immediately. Brings us to the 12th quality highlighted about Jesus in his return. He comes, Jesus comes, claiming universal reign. Universal reign. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you go with us this year to Handel's Messiah, it's one of the most glorious moments when they sing of it. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It's another name of Jesus. In addition to his coronation name that no one knows, and his creation name, the Word of God, comes his sovereign name, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, unrivaled, unparalleled, unopposed, continuous, righteous, loving, praiseworthy, fair, just rule of the Messiah over all the earth. In the Bible, there was another king named Artaxerxes who used this title of himself. Where is he today? Nebuchadnezzar tried it. Then God made him eat grass like a cow for a while. There's a lot of people who like to think of themselves as king over all the other kings, that all the other kings of the earth ought to listen and obey them. There's going to be one who wears that on his sleeve or on his thigh. When he comes, this was anticipated in Revelation 17, 14, when the nations would wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. There's no rival. It's universal reign. You see, am I supposed to remember all 12 of these things? You are to be overwhelmed by all 12 of these. Overwhelmed. Because this is the Jesus who is coming. And so you can think about all of the situational things in your life that say, oh, I'm just begging for him to come. I wonder if this description is what you're wanting. Because this is who's coming. And this is why he's coming. Do we want everything in our life just to be made good and well, or are we really longing for Jesus? Are we wanting a world that's still fixated on us, or are we really wanting the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Now here's the thing. If you get the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and you're on his side, what do you gain? Everything. Everything. You gain everything. This is why Jesus is so emphatically important for you now. To come under his lordship now, despite the fact that we don't know when he's coming back. I told you he was coming back today. Well, he did in our study. But when he returns, we do not know. Friends, I do believe it could begin at any moment. Are we ready for this king to come? Father, we pray that all that we have looked at here about the coming Lord Jesus Christ would encourage our hearts to be steady and steadfast, to be more persistent in prayer, because we know you're coming and you will answer the prayers of your people. We pray that we would think on how this coming Jesus will fulfill everything that the Scripture has predicted. We can trust your word. We pray that we would be steadfast, because we know where sin appears to grow stronger, it looks like it is overcoming righteousness, and that the rule of Christ appears not just unappreciated but undesired. We know the King is coming. We long for his appearing. We long for his return. Lord, I pray that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ would compel compassion in our hearts for those who do not yet know him, that there would be a zeal in our evangelism because we know what is coming. Yes, there will be peace and joy unparalleled, but we know it will all begin with judgment. Lord, I pray that our hearts together will ring with that of the Apostle John. Come quickly, Lord Jesus.